Good morning.
Good morning
and Happy New Year. What an honor to be here. This place is beginning to feel like a second home to us, and we thank you for the warmth that you give us. We are here from Houston, Texas with all of our family this week, and it's been a great time. There is some news that some of you are aware of. After 16 years in Houston, 7 years at the church we planted 7 years ago, we believe that God has opened the door and made our path straight to go to the West Coast and to take a church revitalization. It's a historic Baptist church in Santa Barbara, California that nearly had closed its doors, and there are less than 50 people there now. And they need to be revitalized and kind of reborn. And so, as most of you know, we have grandkids here in Jersey and grandkids in California. And as we looked at the next stage of our lives, it was either go to California or New Jersey. And Ryan said he didn't want his mom to complain about snow the rest of her life. And so... So now we'll just have one direction to go from California here to New Jersey to be with family. But pray for us. Pray for our church in Houston. It's a huge transition for them as we planted that church years ago. And but they are well positioned, and we think God is in control. We know that God is in control of what will happen there. And then it's a huge task awaiting us in Santa Barbara. So it's a big change to move there. It's a big change to take a church that is struggling and just really almost starting anew. And so pray for us out there. As someone said, that's the kind of place that needs a gospel preaching church, California. And I know all of you would say amen to that, right? We also would love for some of you to go with us. That invitation is open. We need help. So if you look outside today and you think, I'm tired of this, join us in Santa Barbara. But pray for us as we go. Thanks again for the opportunity to open the word today. The old year is passing, and there's a fresh one open for all of us. And for those of us who knew Christ, we can face those kinds of milestones with great joy and confidence. The world at large looks upon this kind of transition as a time of happiness. They try to find grasp for any kind of enjoyment and happiness that they can grasp. At the same time, there are nagging questions. Questions that won't go away. I'm reminded of the story that I've told over many years now of a little boy who went to Sunday school for the first time. And after dinner, or after church that day at dinner, they asked him, tell us about Sunday school today. He had never been in Sunday school before. And he said, well, it was pretty interesting. And they said, well, tell us what the teacher talked about. And he paused. And then he started telling the story of Moses at the Red Sea. And he said, Mom, it was just amazing because Moses and the children of Israel, they had run out of Egypt, and they were there at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies were coming, and they found themselves pressed up against the sea, and they didn't know what would happen. So Moses got on the intercom, and he sent out some drones to figure out where exactly the armies of Egypt were located. And he called the Corps of Engineers, and they brought in some pontoon bridges, and they built bridges across the Red Sea. And then he called in the B-52 bombers, and the people of Israel went across in the Red Sea. And just as the armies of Israel got there and began to cross the pontoon bridges, the B-52s dropped their bombs and destroyed the armies of Egypt, and they drowned in the Red Sea. And all of the adults at the dinner table were much like you all this morning. And finally, the mom said, now, that's not really how the teacher told the story, is it? And he said, no, but if I told you what she said, you'd never believe me. Doesn't that bring up one of the problems, though? I mean, what we believe is pretty unbelievable, especially to the world around us. Even though we have this element of joy in our lives, we have to grant the fact that the people around us, in many cases, are clueless. And to give them credit, there are problems. There are heartaches in the world. They have gone through losses. They read the news, the same news that you and I read, and they see that filled in the world, there are people with heartbreak. There are all kinds of evil. There is a context in the world where there is great evil that takes place. And sometimes they ask questions. And those questions are troubling questions, and they're heavy questions. They're ancient questions. They have been asked for generations. And if we're honest, sometimes the questions crop up in our own hearts. If God is good and God is great, why does such a level of evil exist in the world? I mean, if God is really in control and he's good and he's great, why is there so much heartache? And this morning we gather together at the end of one year, at the beginning of a new, we gather together to worship our God, the God of the Bible, the God whom we profess is great and good. And yet there are troubling, nagging questions about egregious evil, about the heartbreak that so many people in this broken world face. And the truth is, if a religion can't answer life's biggest questions, then it's not worth trusting day by day. If whatever your religion is, if it doesn't answer the biggest questions in the universe, at the end of the day, it's not going to be that useful for you. It's not going to be that helpful for you. It can't really be legitimate. And so what we do this morning is we come to a text that I want to grant, as we go to it, I want to grant that it's a troubling text. It's a familiar story. It's not the story of Moses at the Red Sea, but in context, it's close. It's the story of Joshua facing the battle of the city of Jericho. And there are some nagging issues here. There are some objectionable truths to some people. There are troubling truths to any thinking Christian as you open the Bible, because some of the things that God commands the people of Israel to do here are surprising, but then some of them are troubling to us. For example, listen to this verse. Then they, the people of Israel, devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, with the edge of the sword. Now, if you're honest, that's a troubling verse. These are the people of Israel sent by God to do a task. And here you have the people of Israel doing something that seems to us incomprehensible, destroying everyone, not just the soldiers, but the men and the women and even the children. And so the question comes, how can we talk about justice? How can we talk about righteousness? How can we talk about a God who is both great and good when we see his people Israel commissioned by him with an agenda that looks a lot like ethnic cleansing? Some would even call it genocide. Those are troubling questions. I recognize they're a little bit heavy to come on the end of a year in between Christmas and New Year for a Sunday morning. But I think we need to think about those kinds of things. And I think we need to try to find answers and give answers to those questions. There are at least two reasons we need to do so. If we fail to do so, first of all, we risk losing souls. There are people in your families. There are people in your places of business and work, your neighbors, maybe some of you this morning. You're troubled by these same issues. How can the God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we say is our Savior, how can he command his people to wipe out an entire city? There's no way to read that away. There's no way to pretend that's not there. It's in the text. And if we refuse to address it, we run the risk of losing people with a lack of honesty in our own hearts. I think there's a second reason. There's a second reason that we run a risk if we don't answer these questions. It's because we will be left with a poverty of theological knowledge. There are deep theological reasons that God sent his people to do what to us sounds unthinkable in the 21st century. And the Bible reveals that. God's word speaks to us. He reveals his nature. And this is an aspect of his nature that we don't tend to teach our kids in Sunday school. Not very many kids' Sunday school songs have been written about the destruction of the people of Jericho, right? And yet, it's something that God did, and God has revealed it to us. And so we need to ask the question. And the question is there, nagging at us. Let me tell you one thing we can be sure of. We wouldn't be asking the question if naturalism or raw materialism were true. If you and I are just the results of a natural process of the survival of the fittest, If we're just accidents of nature, if we just happen to be the ones that have survived, even though we sit in a warm room and we're dressed in nice clothes, we got here in sophisticated automobiles and we have technology in our pockets. Nevertheless, what we are told by our culture is the fact that we think we have significance is just the accident of synapses in our brains bouncing around together. that there's no real significance to our being. We are just the most highly evolved animals. And we are the result of centuries and centuries and billions of years of accidents. And especially, we're the result of violence, result of bloodshed, we're the result of power winning out. Now think about it with me. If that's where we really came from, why would these kinds of stories bother us? I mean, that's the defining issue of existence, power and violence and bloodshed. That's what life is about. That's what drives the engine of evolution and survival. And if raw materialism or naturalism is the reason for our existence, we wouldn't have those questions. We wouldn't be asking the questions, how can a God allow something like this? Why does something like this happen? It seems so unfair. It seems so harsh. It seems so over the top. No, the truth of the matter is this. The fact that we ask the questions reveals something about who we are. The fact that we even struggle with these issues, that fact is a demonstration of the image of God within each and every one of us. Tainted with sinfulness, fallen in our sin, but the image of God is still there. And it causes us to ask questions about justice, about what's right, about what's fair. These questions show that God's image is still within us. So let's struggle together for the next few minutes about ancient questions that have really timeless answers. And they're modern questions. They've been taking place throughout generations. They are modern questions of the modern world, but they have timeless answers. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats, you'll find that on page 181. Joshua chapter 6. And I don't often do this, but we're going to read a long text this morning. So I want to ask you to stand in respect for God's word, just as we end a year and start a new year, just to remind ourselves that as we read God's word, this is God speaking to us. And before we read, as you find your place, and parents, I'd encourage you to help your kids read along so they can recognize the importance of what we're doing this morning. Well, I want to point this out. We're going to read this narrative. It's the narrative of the miracle of the falling of the walls of Jericho. And it is a spectacle of sight and sound. As you read it, as we read together, notice how many amazing things could be seen and how many things could be heard. But I also want you to notice this. The miracle is almost an afterthought. The miracle is just mentioned in one phrase, in one clause of the sentences. But what is emphasized over and over again is this woman, Rahab. Now, if you had been reading through the story of Joshua up till now, you would have been surprised at how much attention this woman, who is a prostitute, who comes to faith in the God of Israel, you'd be astounded at how much attention she's already gotten. And she shows up in this story as well. So pay attention to that. She renounces her devotion to her Canaanite gods. She professes her faith in the God of Israel, and she is delivered. We're going to read about her deliverance this morning. So file that away as we read. We're going to begin with verse number 6 of Joshua chapter 6 and read down through verse 25. All right, so follow along, please. Remember, this is God's word to us this morning. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to them, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Yahweh. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets. With the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on. They blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And on the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord Yahweh has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to Yahweh for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things into the camp of Israel, a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it." In other words, the camp of Israel. "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out from there, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. What a story. What a story. Be seated, please. But in this narrative, I want you to notice again that the miracle is almost tertiary. It's almost a sideline. It's almost a throwaway line. What is really emphasized is this 6-day process, and then finally on the seventh day, all of the pageantry and all of the noise and all of the attention that the people of Israel were drawing to themselves and to their God. It's the surrounding events and details that are emphasized, and also the deliverance of Rahab. Let me point out just a couple of more things about the narrative that I think are fascinating. Look in verse 16 for just a moment. Look there again. Notice what Joshua says. He says, "Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city." It's a done deal, as we say in Texas. You can count on it. And that was the basis of their confidence. This is an unusual way. Even though the people of Israel greatly outnumbered the city of Jericho, and that's true, nevertheless, it was a fortified city. And so there's this sense of confidence. You can trust that God will deliver the city to you. They had not come up against fortified cities before. Their armies had never attacked a fortified city. And in these ancient times, even though Jericho was not a major city in the sense of a lot of people, it was significantly guarded. Likely what the people of Israel would have faced would have been an outside barrier of stone, perhaps as high as 10 feet high. And then there was an incline, perhaps as long as 30 feet, up to the first wall. And the first wall was as high as 20 feet high. Then there was a gap of space, and then a second interior wall. The city of Jericho was strongly fortified. And so it could have been overwhelmed by the hundreds of thousands of soldiers that Israel had, but at great cost and great bloodshed. But God had something else in mind. And Joshua says, "Yahweh, our God, the Lord, has promised to give us the city. It is a certainty. You can count on it." I also want you to see up in verse 8, you have this aspect of things, you have this aspect of the presence of the Lord. Look in verse 8, sorry. It says in verse 8, "Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward." Now, why do I point that out? It doesn't say before the ark of the Lord, does it? It says before the Lord. The ark of the Lord was the physical presence. But the physical presence demonstrated and pointed to the presence of God. So much so that when the writer of Joshua describes it, he says essentially that you're going to go before the Lord himself. And God is not a God of flesh and blood, and yet he is represented here in his presence as the ark of the Lord. Now, why do I bring that up? It's just because in this whole process, there's this confidence that God was with his people. This is not something they're doing on their own. It's not something they've decided in human wisdom. God's presence is there, demonstrated and represented by the Ark of the Covenant. But then the last thing, if you'll go back to verse 17 for just a minute, let me just show you there's this troubling issue of the destruction of everything in the city. And it was unique to Jericho and some of the other cities in Canaan. Look at what it says in verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And by this time, that had become almost a technical term. And what it meant was something which God had specially, divinely, you and I would say miraculously revealed, was specifically dedicated to himself. It was for his own use. It was not for common use. It was not up for grabs. It was God saying, this is mine for a special purpose. And what we're going to see before we're through, the troubling part of it, the specific life of Jericho was God's for the purpose of being destroyed. The vessels there were to be used in his treasury, but the people were to be destroyed. And thus we come to our problem. We come to the issue that troubles us. We come to these modern questions that we bring to an ancient text, and we ask, what kind of answers do we have as sophisticated, educated people in the 21st century? Can we really believe that our God engaged in this? I think that's an honest question. It's a modern question, but it has a timeless answer. And there are several of them for you this morning. I'm going to give you four as we think back through this encounter that we have in God's Word. The first question I want to ask is this. Is the God of the Bible still absolutely powerful? Is the God of the Bible still absolutely powerful the way he demonstrates himself to be in Joshua chapter 6? And of course, you know that we believe the answer to that is yes. This is a pure miracle. God caused the walls of this fortified city to fall down flat so that the people of Israel were able to easily go up and conquer the city. Now, it's sometimes said, well, what must have happened there is there must have been an earthquake that happened, and that's what made the walls fall flat. And you know what, folks? I have no problem positing that. I think that's a legitimate possibility, and I think it's no less a miracle that God, who controls all things in his universe, caused an earthquake to happen at the very moment after 7 days, at the seventh day when the people shouted the shout, God brought the earthquake. That's still a miracle. And the God of creation is the one who made everything, who rules over everything. He's sovereign over everything. He is powerful over everything. And he's the one who set the laws of physics and science in place. Watch this. And if he's able to set the laws of physics and science in place, if he has that power and that wisdom, he also has the prerogative to set them aside for his purposes. That's the nature of the definition of God. And I think as modern people, we have to struggle with this. Because if we want to claim a God who is not really able to work miracles, essentially we're claiming a God who's not God at all. But the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Scripture, the God that we trust in, is the one who for his purposes, in unique times, and I'm not suggesting every day, I'm saying in unique times for specific purposes, God is able to take the laws of nature and either bend them or change them or set them aside to accomplish his purposes. And that's precisely what he does here. He brings about an earthquake and destroys the walls of the city at the very moment he told the people to shout. God is still powerful. And if your conception of God is that he is not able to bend or suspend the laws of his universe, then you really have no God at all. Our God is still absolutely powerful. The second question I think we should ask about this text today is the God of the Bible still genuinely angry? That's the troubling part, isn't it? I mean, God is really angry here. All the life in Jericho is devoted to destruction. That's an angry God. And of course, we have to answer that question yes as well. He is still angry. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7 that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Our God rules over the universe, but we have to acknowledge that at least in this world, it's a rebel universe. It's in rebellion against him. And this brings his anger. It brings his holy, righteous judgment. But still, in our own hearts, we push back against this. What about all those families in Jericho? What about all those people who all they knew was the Canaanite religion? How can God wipe them out? There's a level of anger and judgment. And dare we say it, there's a level of violence here that makes us uncomfortable. But folks, we've got to remember the context of all of this. These are the people of Israel in ancient times working the plan of God. And this was not just a random city they came up against. The people of Canaan were not just some kind of random citizens. The Bible has a backstory about the Canaanites. And the people of Israel, who were God's representative in the world, they had to deal with the reality of the Canaanite, Amorite cultures and all of the cultures of the peoples of Canaan. And the Bible has described them. In fact, we have an over 400-year history of those cultures. And let me show you this from Scripture, and I have these texts on the screen. You can follow along as we comment on them. But let me just take you back a little bit in the Word of God. For example, go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Look at what God says. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. You see some of the rationale. In the book of Genesis, 400 years earlier, look what God had said to Abraham. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring, your descendants, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Obviously, that's Egypt. But then God says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," that's Egypt with the plagues, "and afterward they shall come out with great possessions," in other words, your descendants. Now watch this in verse 16, "and your descendants shall come back here," Abraham was in Canaan at the time, "shall come back here in the fourth generation for the," watch this, here's the reason, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled or complete." God says, there's going to be 400 more years of what you see around you, Abram. There's going to be 400 more years of the kind of godlessness, the kind of idolatry, the kind of sexual perversion, the kind of mistreatment of children. 400 more years of that, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow in a way that's exponential. Look at in chapter 18 of Leviticus. God says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land," look at the metaphor here, "the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." That's what God says is happening. And that's what's happening in the book of Joshua. So you come to Deuteronomy 9, again, as the people were preparing to go into the promised land. It says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." One last text. Deuteronomy 18, again, in preparation to take the promised land. "Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." Here's my point. What God was doing at Jericho has a context of the generations of godless living that the people of the Canaanites had engaged in. God had promised them judgment, and God finally brought them judgment. And that's the way God works, especially in what we call the Old Testament, the older covenant. God is working with the people of Israel, and they are his representation on the earth. They're a theocracy. They are to demonstrate his righteousness and also his mercy. They are to do his bidding on the earth. And so what are they doing with the Canaanites? First of all, they're punishing them. History itself tells us, secular historians acknowledge that there were barbaric manifestations of pure evil as part of the Canaanite culture. They were also there not only to punish, but to guard. You'll notice how many times in those texts God said, "I'm concerned that you will learn to do those kinds of abominable practices. Don't do that." And sadly, you all know the book of Judges. The influences of the Canaanites did rub off on God's people. That God demonstrates his holiness by wiping out the city of Jericho in order not only to punish the Canaanites, but to guard the people of Israel. And then lastly, this was a signification. It was to signify. It was to punish. It was to guard. And it also was to signify a greater judgment, the ultimate punishment. You see, think about it this way. Here's what Jericho represents. Jericho represents another time in which God peels back the curtain and says, you need to understand how I really feel about immorality. You need to know what I really think of sin. You need to recognize what I really believe about rebellion. You need to see the results. Don't forget them. You need to see the results of what judgment really looks like. And God is kind enough to do that all through, especially the early pages of Scripture. And so, for example, you have the Garden of Eden, where there was one law. And Adam and Eve broke that one law, that one rule. And what did God do? He cast them out of the garden. And you move forward in the book of Genesis to the story of the flood. And remember what God does is he says, let me show you again what I think of the immorality, how you've landed as a people. And he wipes out everyone on the earth, except for Noah and his family. And then you move forward and you have the account of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the great wickedness of those cities as God rains down fire and judgment upon those wicked, wicked cities. And it's another way of God saying, here's what I think of sin. Here's what my judgment looks like. And you move forward and you go into Egypt, and there the people of Israel have been in bondage for 400 years, and God delivers them, and he delivers them through the Passover season, through the angel of death who comes, and the firstborn of all of Egypt are killed that night. And it's another way of God saying, you want to know what I think of sin? You want to know what I think of rebellion? You want to know what I think of immorality? Look at the dead bodies of the firstborn of Egypt. And so you come to Jericho. And God says, I'm devoting Jericho to destruction because, once again, people need to recognize the results of sinfulness. And so it was. The people of Israel had this responsibility. Now, here's what you'll hear sometimes. Oftentimes you'll hear, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament. And give me the God of the New Testament, who's only a God of love. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love. Is that really the case? Go with me to Luke chapter 13 for just a minute. Let's go to the words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 13. Because if there's anyone that supposedly represents this heightened view of love and no wrath, it would be Jesus, according to the claim. But look at what happens in Luke 13. I can't give you all of the context, but basically there's a question that comes to Jesus. And I would suggest to you it's the same kind of question we've asked this morning. Why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? Why do all of these terrible things take place? And Jesus is going to give an answer. Look at what he says. Luke chapter 13, beginning verse 1. Follow along. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now stop right there. That's a pretty egregiously evil event. Pilate, the Roman emperor, had gone in and some Galileans were offering sacrifices. He had an agenda against them. They were rebellious, evidently. And so he slaughtered them in the act of worship. And their own blood mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. Raw power. Raw violence, raw bloodshed, evil. Why does that exist in the world? And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, give us an answer for this. Why is it that that happens? Why do bad things happen to good, quote unquote, air quotes, good people? And look at Jesus' reply, verse 2. He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, that's not the answer they were looking for. And Jesus basically says, these things happen because sin happens. These things happen because there's heartache, there's judgment, there's consequences. There are consequences in the world, and the whole world is cursed with sinful consequences. You go forward, and Jesus uses another illustration in verse 4. He says, are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? That's different. That's not Pilate, an evil man, doing it. That's just an accident. Whoever built the tower didn't build it well enough, and it fell. And what happened? 18 people were killed. Look at Jesus' suggestion. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise, what's the word? Perish. That doesn't sound like the opposite of the God of the Old Testament, who's supposedly filled with wrath and only concerned with judgment. Here's Jesus saying, this is the way it works. And if I took time this morning, we could go to Revelation chapter 20. And what we'd see in Revelation 20 is the ultimate judgment of all mankind at the end of the age, where once again, God in his holiness eternally separates himself from those who stay in rebellion against him. You see, Jericho is just a little picture. It's a miniature. It's an opportunity. As painful as it is for us to recognize, it's an opportunity for God to show, this is what sin brings. Warren Wiersbe says, sin is only fuel for the holy wrath of God. We need to recognize that. And I think we miss that. In fact, I think sometimes when we ask these questions, all of us ask the questions from time to time. I hope you have people in your life who are asking you those kinds of questions. I hope that you're engaged with people to where they're asking you those questions. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we ask these questions and we struggle with them and we act as though we are more enlightened than our God. We come at it as though we know what fairness is and God doesn't. As though we're standing in judgment over the God of the universe. When it is very likely, when we think about the garden and the flood and Sodom and Egypt and the Canaanites, and we think about Jesus in Luke 13, and we think about the final judgment in Revelation, what we really recognize is that probably what's happening here is we have a low view of sin. We think sin's just not that big a deal. And God says, no, 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 no. Look at what I did to Jericho through the people of Israel. That's what I think of sin. By the way, let me just suggest that for many of us, we do believe that God is gracious in protecting the souls of those who have not reached a place of full awareness and therefore willfully choosing sin. There are different opinions on this, but many of us believe that souls of infants and souls of children who have not come to a full responsibility and souls of those who are mentally deficient, even though they are sinful, even though they are born in sin just like all the rest of us, that God's grace covers them in his kindness and in his mercy, even though they will not ever come to faith. And we believe that, many of us believe that that is indeed what happens even to these children who are tragically killed in Jericho, that nevertheless they were safe in the hands of God. But the truth of the matter is, our God's an angry God. And I know that's a downer message on a holiday weekend, but we need to think it through because it's serious. Is the God of the Bible still powerful? Yes. Is he still angry? Yes. But the good news, and aren't you glad we don't have to just go home on that? Because also we know that the God of the Bible is still truly merciful. The God of the Bible is still truly merciful. Because go back to, in your mind, go back with me to Joshua 6. What we found there is the emphasis was not even so much on the destruction of the city, although clearly that's the main thing happening. But the author wants to remind us over and over again that Rahab was spared. Rahab was spared. Rahab was spared. Rahab was spared and ends up being Messiah's great, 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 great grandmother many centuries removed. Rahab herself and her family, their solidarity there. We know nothing about her family coming to faith in the God of Israel, but through Rahab, her family even is delivered in a temporal sense because God is a merciful God. Even as he's destroying the city of Jericho, he's willing to dispense mercy. And we find that all the way through the scriptures. In the garden, what did he do? He judged Adam and Eve, but what did he give them? He gave them mercy. We find God judging the whole earth, but what did he do? He delivered the family of Noah. We find in Sodom and Gomorrah destroying those wicked cities, but Lot and his daughters were delivered. We find in Egypt, he destroys the firstborn of Egypt, but he's willing to dispense grace and mercy to anyone who puts blood on the doorpost to signify their confidence in God's deliverance. And we come to Jericho and he delivers Rahab. And we come to the end of time in Revelation 20. You know he delivers. He delivers you and he delivers me if we've come to faith in Jesus. Because God is still a God of mercy. Now, there's a few of you here who are really intellectuals. And by now you're thinking with me and you have a problem. Because I've just made a huge deal about how God will not wink at sin. How God has to deal with sin. About God is so serious about sin that occasionally he pulls open the curtains and he lets us see the depth of his wrath. And then the very next thing I've said is that God is merciful and he lets people off. And if you're an intellectual, you're saying those two things don't go together. How can both those things be true? How can God be a God who forgives sinners and rebels and who lets people off the hook? And at the same time, you're saying that God takes sin so seriously that he's willing to wipe out a whole population over it. You're saying that's an inconsistency. There's a tension there, and you'd be right. Thank you for thinking with me this morning. And the truth of the matter is, this book that we say we believe, the faith that we hold to, it is grounded in, it is the definition of the resolving of that tension. That's what it's all about. How can God, who is this holy, how can he take someone like you and like me and declare us righteous? We will never measure up to his standard. And he does it through his son, Jesus Christ. And the nation of Israel is the vehicle through which God ultimately will deliver his son, born as a baby, lived a perfect life, died a death he didn't deserve, truly God and yet truly man, therefore able to bridge the gap. As a man, he took our place, legitimate substitute. As God, he was sufficiently worthy to take our place. And he died on the cross. And it's this way that God is pleased to still remain absolutely holy and to declare rebel people righteous because of what his son has done. The theological term for that is propitiation. It's a word which basically means God turning aside his wrath. And how is it that God is able, with all of this wrath and all of this anger, how does he turn it aside from your life and from my life? He does it through his son, Jesus. And that's the reason we read in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's how God is merciful and still holy, through Jesus. That's the reason we make such a big deal about Jesus. That's the reason we worship him, we serve him, we say that he's the center of our existence, because he's the way that God takes rebels like you and me, and he makes us right with his holy Father, with indeed himself as he is God. God is still powerful, he's still angry, he's still merciful. One more question I think this story brings us. Is the God of the Bible still patient? Is the God of the Bible still patient? And the answer is yes. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the God we serve. Now, why do I bring up patience? Back to the story. What's the deal with those 7 days marching? What's the deal with those 6 days? Didn't that get repetitive when we were reading it? It's like day one and then day two. And aren't you glad the writer of Joshua didn't go day three, day four, day five, and give it all, right? It's so repetitive. What's going on there? Well, remember, what's in the background of all of this? The background of all of it is God's anger at sin and his judgment. But at the same time, he had delivered a citizen of Jericho. He had delivered someone who would renounce the gods of Canaan and put their faith in the God of Israel. And so I believe what's happening, I can't prove this. I guess Ryan can correct me next week if he thinks I'm wrong. What's happening is God's giving 7 more days for Jericho to repent. Rahab repented. God delivered her. It was 400 years the Canaanites have been increasing their guilt and their sin. But when Rahab heard the story of the deliverance of the God of Israel, she believed in that God and she repented. Is it possible that God was giving 7 more days for Jericho to repent? Now, don't tell me that God had determined already to destroy the city. I recognize the mysteries of sovereignty, but I also know the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, where God said, go and preach to Nineveh 40 days. I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And what happened to Nineveh? What did they do? They repented and God relented. That same God would have done the same thing with Jericho because he's patient. But watch this. He's not eternally patient. Nowhere in the Bible does it say his patience lasts forever. His patience ends. And what folly it would be for you today to know the gospel, to know that God feels the way he feels about your sin and your rebellion. And for you to say, you know what? I got another year. I'll just wait. God is patient, indeed, but his patience won't last forever. Quick story. I know I'm out of time. I think you probably hear that from my son as well, often. But It's a fable or a parable that I love to tell. It's a council chamber in hell. And they're trying to come up with a strategy to counteract the gospel. And so one young hotshot demon says, I know what we should do. What we should do is we should tell people there's no heaven. And then they won't pay attention to the promise of the gospel. We'll tell them there's no heaven. And all the demons are standing around and they're clapping their hands. That sounds like a good plan. Let's do that. And then the evil one stands up and says, that won't work. Because what our enemy, the creator, has done, what he has done is he has put eternity in the hearts of people. And they know that there's something that goes on after death. They instinctively know it. They recognize as part of their existence that even though their body may die, that surely the significance of their being goes on. And so we can't tell them there's no heaven. That won't work. Another young demon stands up and says, I know what we'll do. We'll tell them there's no hell. Tell them they can live any way they want. There's no consequences. Just tell them to enjoy themselves. There's no hell. Let's do that. A little less enthusiasm, but still there's some clapping. That's a good plan. The evil one stands up again. He says, that won't work. Because what our enemy, the creator, has done is he has written his law, not just in a book and not just in history, but he's written his law into the hearts of people so they know right from wrong. They don't know all of the specifics, but they know that there is a guilt problem. They know that somehow there's something that needs to be made right with a God, and they're fearful of death and what will happen. It won't work to tell them there's no hell. So finally, the oldest and the grisliest of all the demons stood up and he said, I know what we'll do. He says to the evil one, he says, you're right, master. It won't work to tell them there's no heaven, and it won't work to tell them there's no hell. Let's just tell them there's no hurry. And you know as well as I do, there are people all around us. They have a nagging sense of life after death. They have a nagging sense of their own guilt. But they put it off as though there's no hurry. Maybe some of you. Maybe you've heard it for years. And you keep putting it off. Remember the story of Jericho. God's patience doesn't last forever. That's what he was doing with Israel. He used the people of Israel to show his righteousness and also his mercy. And that's what he's doing with the church. And that's what he's doing with Green Pond Bible Chapel. In this place. In the 21st century, you are to be a representation of his righteousness, his holy wrath, and at the same time, his amazing, abundant mercy. That's why we're here. That's your takeaway today. That's your takeaway for a new year. That as God's people, we put on display, we demonstrate, we show his righteousness and his mercy. May God bless you as you own that mission. And you live it out this year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that we were not citizens of Jericho. And yet your wrath is no less real. Sometimes we worry about our own nation and the future that we face if we continue along the paths that we've chosen. But Father, I pray today for us, and specifically I pray for this church, that as we look at a new year, we'll recognize it to be a new opportunity, an incredible stewardship of days and weeks and months to give you glory and to demonstrate your infinite holiness and also your amazing grace. We need to do that in our own families with one another. We need to do it with our neighbors, are those that we love, those with whom we work or go to school. Green Pond Bible Chapel needs to be a place where people know the holiness of God and also rejoice in his mercy and grace. Do this work for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.